Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 9 as we continue our study of the book of Romans. As I talked last week, Paul introduces this chapter and shares his heart that he has for his fellow brothers and sisters in Israel. And he makes a pretty bold claim. He says that if I could give up my salvation, if I could be accursed and they would become saved, I would happily do that. And as we have talked about it this week in our small groups, I've heard a lot of feedback from different people and about the most love that most of us would have as we say, you know, we would do that for our kids. You know, if as a father, knowing that my children would be saved, but to do it for a whole nation of people, that's a hard one to swallow. But that's Paul's words here in Romans chapter 9, and we see Paul's heart. And it's important to focus and to think about Paul's heart as we go into the rest of Romans 9, 10, 11, and 12, because if you separate the heart of Paul from what he's about to say, it can seem very cold, very clinical. And that's not at all what Paul has intended here. Before I jump into the text this morning, I want to talk about the doctrine of God's love. And this is a difficult doctrine for us to understand and to wrap our minds around for several reasons. One reason is because when you try to reconcile things like God's love with God's sovereignty, his omnipotence, his eternality, I mean, he exists outside of time, that's a hard concept. That time in and of itself is something I spend a lot of time thinking about as I study the Bible, because I'm so bound by time, and yet God is not. And so when I read certain things, I get really hung up on them. But from a linear time perspective, and then I try, and I emphasize the word try, to think about it the way God would think about it, above time, and it just makes my head hurt. And I just can't reconcile how all of those things fit together. And the reality is, the harder that I push to try to reconcile them and push them all together, the harder it gets for my finite mind to make sense of any of it. So that's one reason we struggle with understanding things like the love of God. But the second reason why we struggle, I think, with understanding the love of God is we fail to recognize that the Bible talks about the love of God in different ways in different parts of the Bible. And we have to be careful that we don't overemphasize one of these ways in which the Bible talks about God's love. And I want to share with you a couple of ways that we see in the Bible this idea, this doctrine of God's love. The first way we understand and see God's love spoken of in the Bible is the love amongst the Trinity, the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father, this mutual love that is happening between each part of the Trinity. You see that in verses like John 3, 34 through 35, where he says, "For whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." Or John 5, 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Now, it's important for us to understand that this is not a redeeming love. Jesus doesn't need to be redeemed by the Father. The Father doesn't need to be redeemed by the Son's love. So this is a different kind of love than the love that God has for us, because he has a redeeming love for us, but not necessarily for the Father and for the Son. The second way we see the doctrine of love talked about in the Bible can be called God's providential love. And this is the God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust, right? This is the God that feeds the lion, that knows every time a sparrow falls from the sky, right? This is a God that if he responded in mere justice, the universe would collapse. And yet providentially, he's holding it all back, and somehow he's just keeping it going. For by him and through him, all things exist. We see the word talking about Jesus in that way. The third kind of love that we see in the Bible is God's, what may be called God's yearning love. And this is a love that God has for the redemption of rebels. It's a God that says, turn all day long. I've held out my hands, and I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Romans 10:21, but of Israel he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that they should turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 18:32 also says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. We also see this love in God sending prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, who would constantly turn their back on God, and yet over and over and over again, God is sending another prophet saying, turn, repent, come back to me. So there's the yearning love of God. The fourth way the Bible talks about God's love is in his electing love, or his choosing love. And in this way, God fastens on a person or a race, and he chooses to fix his love upon them. We see this first with Abraham. God choosing Abraham, fixing his love upon Abraham. And then ultimately in the nation of Israel, that God chose Israel to be his special people. It's not because they were the best or the brightest. Read the Old Testament. Wasn't because they were the most loyal. It was because he chose them out of love. He chose them out of the covenantal promises that he made to Abraham. This is something that we see throughout the book of Deuteronomy, where it's talking about why did God choose Israel. He chose them because he loved them. And ultimately, we see this summed up in Malachi, which is something that will be quoted today very directly when he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. So the Bible talks about God's love in a choosing sense, in a selecting sense. And the fifth way that the Bible speaks about God's love is in a conditional sense. What I mean by that is verses like Jude 21:1, keep yourselves in the love of God. Or John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Or John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is the love that we understand if we're parents, right? We tell our children to do certain things, and the way in which they show their love to us is by obeying us. If we say, be in at 12 o'clock, and they come in the door at 12 or a little bit before, it's like they're showing us that they love us, and they're obedient to us, and we have love for them. But just like the love that as a father I have for my child, that love that we enter into at salvation, if my son or my daughter walks in at 12:05, I still love them. I may not be happy with them. They definitely haven't been obedient to what I have asked, but it doesn't separate me from their love. But as I abide in them and as I obey God, that there is an abiding in his love that is spoken of in the Bible. Now observe what happens when you absolutize any one of these ways of speaking about God's love. See, most of us, we say that we believe the Bible. We say that it is the inerrant word of God. But one of the things that we are guilty of sometimes is we elevate one of these ways above the others. We may not be so foolish as to totally dismiss it, although I would submit there are a lot of people that have totally dismissed the one we're going to talk about today. But we definitely, if we do not dismiss, we definitely minimize one of these ways or multiple ways, and we focus on only one way to think about God's love. So let's look at that. If you focus exclusively on verses that talk about the Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son and for the Spirit, what happens? Well, you end up, and all you end up talking about is that God's nature is to love. That God is love, yes, I understand that. The Word says that. But the whole focus shifts, and instead of God's love being, he being the subject of the love, he is the object of the love. Before eternity, God just loved. So we begin to have this view of God that somehow God's love just kind of slops out and it just covers everybody. Because he's just this loving God. He just loves everybody. Which can lead us into universalism. That ultimately God's just going to save everybody because he's just this big God who just loves everybody. Second, if we absolutize or we raise up God's providential love, what we end up with is a vague sort of pantheism, which is a doctrine that identifies God with the universe, that he's holding the universe together because he is the universe, right? It's no longer about God the person, but we talk about the universe doing things. And the universe protecting us. What happens when we focus only or primarily on his yearning love? Well, when we do that, we end up with this kind of a dear old grandfather figure in heaven that's trying the best he can. He's done all that he can do, but now it's all up to you. You have to finish it because he can't do anything else. If you focus only on his selecting love or his electing love, you end up with a very mechanical way of looking at the world. There's no sense of justice or morality. It's just mechanics. It's just all working itself out. You sometimes hear people say, well, are we just robots that really affirm this one position over the other? And finally, when we elevate his conditional love, we end up with a merit theology. This is an idea that it's all about your obedience. If you try hard enough, then God loves you. And I'm not suggesting that there are different types of God's love. What I am suggesting this morning is that the Bible speaks about God's love in different ways. And if we're going to be honest Christians who believe the Bible, then we have to take account for all of these different ways in which God's love is spoken of. And I think we can understand that in our modern English day context because we use the word love in a variety of ways, right? I love my wife, and I love Jeeps. Most of the time, I love my wife more. It's a joke, I kid. Right? We use the verb to love in different ways. Right? Because I love Jeeps, that there is a selecting element now of my love. If you give me the option, if I am at the rental stand and they say, you can have any one of these three cars, and one of them is a Jeep, which do you think I will select? Right? So I have this selecting part of my love. I've predetermined that this is something that I love. And when given the option as a human, I take it. Right? So we can see and understand, I think, this idea And we have to be careful that we do not absolutize any one of these ways that the Bible speaks about God's love. If you do, what you end up doing is you end up forcing a form of doctrine that is ultimately alien to the Scriptures. And I say all of that to kind of lay a foundation for the next couple of weeks, because this is a condensed portion of Scripture that talks about God's selecting love or His electing love. And some of you would probably come in the door this morning and go, I don't want to hear that. I don't even believe in that. Well, understand, you're not arguing with me, because there is zero interpretation needed for this text. It is as plain as it can possibly be. And we may disagree on the idea of God's electing love and how that works out, and that's okay. We can disagree about that. But we can't disagree about the fact that it's here and that it's in His Word. So let's look at Romans 9, 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear your word this morning. Not my interpretation of your word, but God, that we would hear clearly your word this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, and that you would affirm your truth. And Father, I know growing up myself in a church that never talked about God selecting, your selecting love, this is a difficult thing to hear, especially to hear for the first time. So God, I pray for grace. And I pray for your mercy. And I pray that you would unite us as your church. God, I pray against a spirit of division. God, I pray that we would be able to talk with one another and wrestle with one another in these thoughts and these ideas, God, and come out loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I was preparing for this passage and preaching through really Romans 9, 10, and 11, I asked some of my pastor friends, growing up, did you ever hear any messages preached on this? I don't mean go out on the internet and listen to somebody rant and rave, but like, did you just naturally ever hear this? Because I could not remember one sermon on these three chapters my entire life growing up. Sometimes I would hear Romans 9, 1 through 5 as a salvation message, but that was about it. And so for me this morning, I just want you to know I'm struggling with you, because I don't have a lot of people to lean upon from my past in interpreting and preaching through this passage of Scripture. Paul is talking about God's promises. If you remember, I talked about this a little bit last week for those of you who weren't here, that the question that he's trying to address in 9, 10, and 11 is, has God's promises failed? Right? Jesus, the Messiah, has come just as promised, and yet most of Israel is not turning to Jesus. Instead, they're turning away from Jesus. They want nothing to do with Christianity. They are actively going after them and trying to shut them down. And the question is raised is, well, has God's promises failed? Because God promised to Israel to send a Messiah that would save them. Now, this is a similar thing we see in the first chapter of John. In John's gospel, he's before he goes into all the works of Jesus, around verses 10 or 11, I think it is, he stops for a minute and he talks about, he brings up this idea that the world was made by him and yet the world did not know him, right? Speaking of Jesus, that all things were made through him and by him, and yet when he stood before them, they did not recognize him. They didn't recognize the author of the world. And he sets up this kind of paradox in John. He says that he made the world, but the world didn't embrace him. They didn't know him. And then it gets worse in verse 11. He says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Right? It's one thing if the world doesn't recognize him, because most of them never knew that there was a Messiah coming. All of these Gentiles were busy worshiping their pagan gods. They had no clue about this. But John says there's this tension because he came to his own people, and they didn't recognize him. Instead, they turned their back on the Son of David. They rejected him. And John understands this tension that Paul is talking about here in Romans 9, that maybe God's promises got it wrong. Maybe God didn't actually follow through on what he said he was going to do. Maybe God's promises have failed. And this is the question that Paul is picking up and addressing here in Romans chapter 9. How do we square God's covenant promises to Israel with Israel's unbelief? How do we take those two things together and make them make sense? And it's with that question that Paul gives us an answer in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? Why, Paul? Why has it not failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul's first answer to this question of has God's promises failed, his first response to that is, well, not all Israel is Israel. And you might be going, what do you mean, Paul? Like, what do you mean they're not all Israel? They're all born from the same person. They're all descendants of Abraham. They all claim to be of the nation of Israel. And Paul says, no, they're not all Israel. And he's going to say it in three different ways. Verse 6 is that not all Israel is Israel. Verse 7, nor are they children because they are Abraham's descendants. And then in verse 8, he says, not all children of the flesh are also children of God or children of the promise. So he's going to say the same thing in three different ways and then give us three examples of what that looks like. He's saying that the covenant promise of God has always found its fulfillment in a subset of the people of God, or the people of Israel. What he means by that, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that the prophets would often speak about a remnant, that there was this element within, a smaller subset of the larger group that had never turned their back on God. And that throughout history, throughout the beginning of time, from Abraham all the way to now, there was always this small subset within Israel that was worshiping God. But there was also, that means, then an external community, right, who were descendants of Abraham, who went to the temple, who done the things that they thought they should do, but never did it out of faith. They just did it out of obligation. And Paul is saying that group of people, they weren't Israel to begin with. That they weren't heirs to the promise to begin with. But don't misunderstand. Don't for a second think that God's promises have failed. Because from the very beginning of time, that he gave that promise to Abraham, there has been a subset of people within Israel that have always been faithful. Maybe if you were here, you'll remember. If not, I'll jog your memory. But Romans chapter 2, Paul says something very similar in verses 28 and 29. Paul says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul's taking us back to this idea that he kind of hinted at in Romans chapter 2, that not all the people who claim to be God's children were God's children. Because it's not just about the outside. Jesus talked about the Pharisees, right, being whitewashed tombs. That their heart wasn't changed. They changed their outward appearance. They changed the way they looked. They changed the way they behaved. But their heart never turned to God. He's making it clear that whether you're a physical Israelite, unless your heart has been changed, you are not a true child of God. And the promises of God are not fulfilled upon someone just by their birth as an Israelite. The second thing that we see in verse 7, he says, not all children of Abraham, because not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And that should remind us of a text in John chapter 8. And for those of you who don't remember that, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And about verse 33, they're talking to him, and Jesus says, You need to be freed. You are in slavery. You are bound up by sin, and you need to be freed from that. To which the Pharisees respond, who are you talking about? We're children of Abraham. Don't you recognize who we are? We are the Jewish people. We've never been enslaved. And what does Jesus go on to say? He says, well, if Abraham were to hear, Abraham would love me. But you don't do the works of your father Abraham. You do the works of your other father, the devil. Right? Children of Israel by physical descendant, but Jesus is saying your father is the devil. Not all physical descendants are children of the promise. This reminds us, it should remind us, as Christians now, that church membership doesn't save us. Right? Now, church membership is one of those things that it ought to flow out of a saving relationship with God. But just because you belong to a church doesn't mean you're going to walk into heaven. Church membership never has and never will save you as an individual. In the same way that the nation of Israel got deluded into thinking, well, because my father was Abraham and I am a descendant, then I'm good with God. There's nothing else I have to do. I'm good. I'm in. There are some of us, especially those of us who have grown up in church, that fall into this same kind of thinking that the Pharisees had, that, well, because I've always been in church and because I've always kind of been a good person, then I'm good. And what we need to understand, like the Pharisees needed to understand, that without a regenerated heart, without a change in our heart, we were not guaranteed anything other than hell. You can sit in church day after day and still completely miss this vital saving relationship with God that Paul talks about. Paul says, no, the promises of God haven't failed, because there have always been some within Israel who trusted and rested in him. And then there are others that have not. Go down to verse 11. He says, though they were not yet born. Oh, excuse me, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Oh. Now, you might expect Paul at this point to offer up the distinction of why some are saved and some are not saved in faith, right? And Paul's going to talk a lot about faith in chapter 10 and later even here in this chapter, but right now, that's not Paul's answer to the question of, well, why are some saved and some not saved? Why are some part of the promise of Israel, part of the remnant of Israel, and some are not? Instead, Paul goes into something that I think really is kind of a stunning answer. He mentions that it's not anything about what we do. And I say that stunning because, let's be honest, we like to think that we are in control of our lives. We like to think that we are the ones running our lives. I mean, yes, we understand God is above us, but we want to think that we are the ones in control of our destiny. And as Americans, this is doubly dangerous because we've kind of been told this our whole lives. You can do anything you want to do. That's not true. I can't be an astronaut. I can't do the math. Right? But that's what we tell our kids. You can do anything you set your mind to. And I think if you're an honest parent, most of the time you're thinking, well, that's not entirely true. I'm going to tell them this because I want to encourage them, but I mean, let's be real, you know? But that's the world that we live. You can do it. It's all about you. It's all up to you. And so when we get to a passage like this, we expect Paul to say the difference between the remnant of Israel, that small group of Israel, and the bigger group of Israel, or even fast forward to today, the reason is because of something we do. Because I have faith, because I put my faith in this, and this person didn't put their faith in that. But look at what he says. Jump down to Romans 11. Though they were not yet born and had not done neither good or bad, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Paul says something shocking. Paul says it's not based on anything that you do. It's on a God who is selecting. God has a purpose, God has a plan, and God is working that purpose and plan out in whomever he chooses. Verse 11 emphasizes over and over God, right? It's God's choice, it's God's purpose, it's God's calling. That's Paul's answer here. There's more to say, but that's all Paul says here. And again, that's why I laid out in the beginning the understanding of talking about the way in which we see the Bible talk about the doctrine of God's love, because I don't want to overemphasize this one way, but as a faithful preacher of God's word, it's in his word, and I have to emphasize it today within the context, in the larger context of God's love for us. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this bother you? I'll be honest, the first time I read it, first 20 times I read it, and I'm not talking about this week, the first time I read it, it bothered, it grated on me. And if I'm honest, it even made me mad. And most of us, I think, immediately recoil from it, and we just go find a different chapter of the Bible to read. And maybe that's you this morning. But I want you to understand, you're not recoiling from Dale. You're recoiling from the words that God had written by the Apostle Paul. You're recoiling from God's word. And it may be uncomfortable, but it's absolutely indisputably clear in this passage what he's saying. The difference goes back to God's purpose and God's choice. Paul is determined in this passage to show us that every possible human factor is excluded as the basis of the action of God. And resisting this Bible truth, you're honestly missing out on something very precious. What I mean by that is that God's grace doesn't find its origin in us. And that's something that should bring us great peace. And the reason is that if God's grace is not compelled by something in us or by something that we do, but by God's grace being self-originating, that means that there's nothing we can do to lose it. That God's love falls upon us out of the infinite bounds of his own heart of compassion. And it's not moved by something we have done, and hence it cannot be turned away because of something that we do. And this element of God's love should bring us great peace. To know that before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon us, upon you. And God's grace is shown not because of works that we have done, but because, and not because of works that we will do, but purely because of his mercy and his grace. And Paul knows that this is hard to swallow, so he gives us three biblical proofs of it. In verses 6 through 13, he shows three Old Testament characters in order that we might have evidence that he's not just making this up as he goes. This isn't just some new idea that Paul had and he's going to share it with us, or something maybe he heard when he was a little boy and he misheard it, right? He's going to give us evidence. He's going to give us three proofs, three biblical proofs to help us see this. And the first he tells us about is Abraham. Now, Abraham was Abraham a great man of faith and a worshiper of the one true God when God found him? No. He was in Mesopotamia worshiping idols. And God chose Abraham. And God called Abraham out to start his chosen people. Next, he says, look at Isaac. I've chosen Isaac. He wasn't the firstborn, right? Which is typically in that time what would have been chosen. That would have made sense from a cultural standpoint that we give preference to the firstborn. But he doesn't choose Isaac. And some of you might say, well, okay, I'm a biblical scholar. I've studied the Bible and I know that there was something that was different between those two kids, right? Because they didn't have the same mother. And maybe that's part of the reason why God chose the one and not the other to be the recipient of the promise. But when you look at the next case, he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul says, okay, you might overlook Abraham. You might overlook the next children because of the whole Sarah and Hagar thing, right? Here are identical twins, born of the same mother and father. And before they are born, before they are conceived, before they do anything, God says, I am choosing this one and not the other one. Because God's choice isn't based on anything to do with the person, but on his sovereign choice. The sovereign choice to extend grace and mercy to whomever he chooses to extend grace and mercy to. These twins, born of the same mother, same father, no hint of impropriety in their family, and yet God's word says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And that's hard for us. Again, I think Paul is trying to help us to see it, but it is hard for us to see. Because we don't like this aspect sometimes of God's love. We don't understand it. We don't know how to reconcile it with everything else. We struggle with that. I struggle with that. But that doesn't change the fact that it's in here. And if we're going to be Christians who say we believe the Bible, that means we have to believe the entire Bible. And it means we have to wrestle with some really hard things. And this is one of those hard things that we have to wrestle with. And some of you, maybe in your dealings and in your past, you've come across people who have elevated this one way of talking about God's love above all the rest. I have. And man, sometimes they can be jerks. Sometimes they can be incredibly arrogant. Because in their minds, in their views, well, I'm God's elect. And it leads them to this kind of weird spiritual pride that I don't understand. And I say I don't understand it because if you really get what Paul is saying, it should be the most humbling thing you've ever read. That it has nothing at all to do with me. There's nothing good inside of me. There's no divine spark. There's no one day I'm going to do great things. God chose to put and extend his mercy upon me. And that should be one of the most humbling things that we encounter in Scripture. Secondarily, if you've come across those people, no doubt another characteristic that you've noticed about them is that they are not evangelistic, right? Because they're taking it out to the extreme. If God's going to save who God's going to save, why do I need to go out and tell anybody about the gospel? There's no point in evangelism in their theology anymore. Guys, that's wrong. Again, this is the danger of elevating one of the ways in which God speaks, or the word of God speaks about God's love above all the others. And discounting the yearning love of God, the God that wants to see sinners saved, that wants us to go out. I mean, Paul, even in this preface of this chapter, is saying, look, there are lost people. My heart is in anguish over them. I ache for them. I want to share the gospel with them. And I would love to see that they become saved, even to the point of I would give up my own salvation if they would. This is not somebody filled with spiritual pride. This is not somebody who's so arrogant walking around going, well, it's just all mechanical and God's chose and he's chose this one, he hadn't chose this one, and there's no point in even trying anymore. Now, this is a person that fully understands the doctrine of God's love. He understands this element of it, but he also understands all the other elements of it. And having that balanced view of God's love, he wants to see sinners get saved. Because like I said, guys, God operates outside of our time space. And I see things so linear, but he sees things from above. He sees the beginning and the end in a way that I can't imagine. So when we start talking about this element of God's love, we can become in danger of becoming very spiritually prideful. The danger is we can come to this place where evangelism just has no purpose anymore. And I want you to understand that that's not Paul's intention in explaining to us and helping us to understand that God's promises haven't failed. They haven't failed because God has chosen that they would not fail. And that he has every step of the way, every step in his plan, he has orchestrated so that we might be children of God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that he's done. And that should humble us. And it should make us one of the most thankful people in the world. And if it doesn't, I would submit that you don't fully understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 9. As we go out this week and we think about this text and we wrestle with this text, and I know there's going to be tons of questions. Start emailing them whenever you get done, or maybe you're already emailing them right now. I'll do my best to help you with as many as I can. But listen, if we're going to call ourselves believers, if we're going to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, right? There are things that we call closed-handed issues that we will fight over. Jesus is God's son. That's one of the things we're going to fight over that. That God's word is inspired and inerrant. We're going to fight over that. If we say we believe that, then that means we have to wrestle with this chapter. We have to spend time in God's word this week wrestling with our understanding of God's choosing love. And we may disagree on the details of what that looks like. And that's okay. That's okay. We can still disagree about our belief of this and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we can't do is we can't say this doesn't exist or I don't believe in this. We can't say that because it's in his word. And if we're going to be faithful students of God's word, we have to wrestle this to the ground for ourselves. Let's pray. Father,